Let's open in prayer this morning. Gracious Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for our church here in Port Washington, and I pray that you would allow it to grow and mature, to bring honor and glory to you in your name. We ask that you would bless this time of study, that we would come away refreshed and with a greater passion for you and your church. We pray, Lord, that you would give safety to folks who are traveling today and headed here. I pray, Lord, that services would go without distraction. Lord, keep our minds and our hearts focused on you and your word and our time of worship of you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we're going to take a break from our redemption story series, and we are going to just be reminded of the importance of church, be reminded of what the church is, how is it built, what's happening to it, and what a believer's response ought to be to these truths of what the church is. Very often, people who grow up in church are in danger of thinking that church is merely something that they just do and add on to their life, just like it's part of, you have your job, you have your family, and you have church. For people who get saved later in life, it can be very much that same way, but rather just added on and maybe an optional type of thing. It depends, of course, on the family you grew up in, right? You might have grown up in a family who didn't miss church for anything, but it was merely a cultural thing. You might have grown up in a church or a family that missed church for anything, and that any excuse was taken to not attend or to not be a part. You may have come to know Christ later on, and it was just tacked on to your weekly activities if there was openings. Maybe we, of course, know the lost would view it maybe as a social club, right? Whatever church best fits my needs. So I look for a church with young people, or she over there looks for a church with old people, or that family over there looks for a church with children's ministries. And you have that young, newly married couple over there looking for a church with modern music and applicable sermons, right? And there's all these different things, but what's forgotten very often is quite simply what church is. It is not a social club. It's not like finding a grocery store that fits your personality. Rather, it is something ordained by God. So number one, very simply, Christ is the one who builds the church. Christ is the one who builds the church. Most of us in this room know Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when Christ is talking with Peter. Peter makes the declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what is Christ's response? "Upon this rock, who will build the church? I will build the church," Christ says. And of course, this rock is not speaking of Peter, but rather Peter's declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today in our society, in America, all across the world, we have places which are buildings which have the name church plastered on the front, and they do not know Christ as Lord and Savior. They do not preach Christ as the Son of the living God, crucified, buried, and risen again. They do not preach against sin. They do not teach that mankind is wicked in need of a Savior. Those are not churches. Those are merely simply social gathering places. But true gospel-preaching churches are assemblies of people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. And that is how a church is built. A church is not built upon having children's ministries or professional musicians to draw people in. It is not built upon the pastor or his personality. Is not built upon having a bunch of young families. A church is built by Jesus Christ as the gospel is proclaimed to those around it. Christ is the one who builds the church on the foundation of the gospel proclamation. Causes us to ask, when did the church begin? Is the church an institution that goes right back to Genesis 3? Or is it something else? Well, we would believe that the church began in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Christ speaks of building his church as an upcoming event, and then as the Spirit is poured forth upon the apostles, and Peter stands up and preaches the first very clear gospel message there in Acts, and we see people believe and trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. So number one, we see in Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn there, you're welcome. This would be in the range of the 40s and 50s verses. In Acts chapter 2, we see they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. After they hear the gospel preached, they say, what must we do to be saved? What must we do to be saved? And Peter's response is, believe and be baptized. Now, of course, some people would take this and hear believe and be baptized as saying that you must be baptized to be saved. But as we compare with other passages in Scripture, we know very clearly that salvation is not required for salvation, but rather baptism is an outward profession of salvation. It is an outward imagery of that which has happened on the inside. So we see as the church began, number one, we see people believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were in need of a Savior, that he died, and that he was risen again. And they demonstrated this belief by being baptized. They willingly and happily were baptized, though it, of course, would have caused persecution, though it would have caused for their family, given cause for their families to reject them, to put them out from among their family. They were willing to publicly identify as the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they believed and then were baptized, number three, they committed to each other. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, a verse that we have memorized together as a church, we see they were committed to fellowship, to the apostles' doctrine, to prayer, and to the breaking of bread. So we see that this church, this newly begun church, of thousands of people were committed to each other. They gathered together as much as they could to spend time in prayer together. How important it is for a church to be praying together. Now you may wonder, what's the importance of prayer if God is in control and he's going to do what he's going to do? No, God ordained prayer from his saints. He welcomes it. He asks us to come, and it is a recognition that we are not in control, and that we need God's grace and mercy to be at work within our personal lives, within our families, and within our church. It is a reminder to ourselves of our dependence upon the Creator. They were committed to Bible study. Now you might go, where's that? Well, they were committed to what? The apostles' doctrine. In other words, they spent time studying that which the apostles were teaching, and of course we have that which the apostles taught now, where? In our scriptures in the New Testament. So we too, as a church, ought to follow the example of that early church of spending committed time to doctrine, to the scriptures. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, you know, such and such a church grows and has a lot of people because they have really, really down-to-earth sermons, and they're really applicable to people, and like about money and this and that and their marriages and so forth and so forth. But if you were to go and listen, what that church is not teaching is actually what God's Word says. And you have a bunch of people out there listening, and their ears are hearing what they want to hear, but they're not growing in their knowledge of who God is. And that is the purpose of church, to be growing together as a body, to become more like Christ, to know who God is, what he says in his word, and how to follow after him. I don't know how many times I've heard Christians say, I love Jesus, but I don't like theology. What a dangerous statement to be made. A true gospel preaching church, which is following after Christ wholeheartedly, is committed to knowing God in a deeper, better, and more accurate way, according to the scriptures. There's also fellowship happening. They were committed to fellowship in Acts 2:42. We've done this before. We've considered what fellowship means. Very often in churches like ours, we hear the word fellowship and we automatically think of food and hanging out in the fellowship hall. That is fellowship if it's centered around Christ and edifying one another and sharpening one another. But I believe the word fellowship, as you look at it throughout the New Testament, goes so much further than that. It's further, it's gathering together with a purpose in a united way. It makes me particularly think of our barbecues that we did last year when we were unhindered by this virus, where we went into the community as a church, united together to reach out with the gospel to other people. Of coming together financially to meet the needs of missionaries and the spread of the gospel around the world and here in Port Washington. That is the idea of the word fellowship, unity around a cause. Of course, we see they came together for the breaking of bread. Again, this is not merely going downstairs into the fellowship hall and eating together. Rather, it is the imagery of the broken bread of communion. Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He said, "Eat in remembrance of me." Now, almost everybody here in this room has been at this church for quite some time. Some of us less time than others. Maybe some of you have never known otherwise, but most of us do, that some churches partake of the Lord's table maybe once a month, maybe once a quarter, or even just a couple of times a year. And I do not look down upon them, but I would say it is so vital and important that a church be taking of the Lord's table continually. Often the word is used in Scripture. And as we see in the early church, it was committed to this. They continually did it. Now, if we simply had a sermon once a month or a few times a year, would you say that we were committed to preaching? Probably not. What if we gathered together for prayer once a month or a few times a year? I'd say we're probably not very committed to prayer. And yet, for some reason, churches only partake of the Lord's table once a month or a few times a year. I believe that is sad. We want to follow the example of the early church and be committed continually and doing it often. And then, of course, we also see in Acts chapter 2 that the church was meeting the needs of each other. It says, and again, I apologize, we're not reading every verse because of time's sake. We have a lot to walk through. But as you read Acts 2, after they are coming together, it tells that those who had extra were selling to help meet the needs of those around them, that they were sharing as people had needs. So they were giving generously and meeting the needs of those around them. That is what the early church did. And of course, we know that the early church greatly multiplied by the work of God, but also as they shared the gospel and evangelized. It is very clear that these 3,000 who believed did not keep it a secret. They went out into the community and the church continued to grow and grow. So we see the church was committed to each other, to prayer, to studying their Bibles, to fellowshipping, to communion, to meeting each other's needs, and to the spread of the gospel. Now we may ask, what exactly is church? Very often people get confused as we call the church building the church, right? Of course, it is proper for us to call this building the church or the church building, but much more so and much more importantly, we recognize that the people who are gathered together inside of the church, committed to one another, makes up the church. But what does Scripture explain to us in regards to what the church is? Well, we have an account of Saul before he's the Apostle Paul, right? And he is going about and he's persecuting the what? we wake out here? He's persecuting the what? The church or Christians, right? He's going about, he's throwing believers in jail. He's finding churches and persecuting them. But as he's on the road and Jesus Christ stops him, blinds him, knocks him off of his animal, Jesus asks him a piercing question and he says, what? Why are you persecuting me? So what Jesus equates there is actually the church and his followers are in a way, who? Christ. They are his representatives. They're his body. They're his people. So the church, in a sense, is Christ made manifest here on earth. We are not Christ. We are his representation here on earth. We learn, of course, in Ephesians that Christ is our what? If we are the body, he is the head of the church. It points out that he's our authority as our head, that he is leader of it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. A church which does not have Christ is like a chicken with its head cut off, right? Flapping around, making a lot of noise, maybe getting attention, but going nowhere. Rather, Christ is the head of a biblical church. And as the head, as we've already alluded, the church is Christ's body in Ephesians once again. It is the way in which God's wisdom and might are on display according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. It's God's display of wisdom and might to the created things, the church during this time. It is the bride of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 5. You think of men's prized possessions. Maybe I shouldn't have used the word possession, but the pride of men and what they have in life hopefully boils down to their what? To their wife. Take my house, take my car, take my possession, take my hobbies, but leave me my wife, my bride. And that is what the church is to Christ. It is his bride. It's whom he died for. It is whom he is purifying to make into a spotless bride presented to him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Also, we see that the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is called the pillar of truth. Pillar of truth. A church ought to be firm and bold to proclaim that which is true. We're living in a time right now where churches are cowering and hiding and scared by this culture of being canceled and being hated and being looked down upon or being closed because of different stands which the Bible would make very clear. Rather, churches ought to be willing to stand and say, this is what God's word says. This is what we believe. This is what is best for mankind. May we never shy away from the truths of the gospel. May we never shy away from calling sin, sin. And may we never shy away from obeying God rather than man. That is what the church is. The church is being built by Christ. It began at Pentecost. It is equated to Christ. It's Christ has Christ as its head. It is his body. He is our authority. It is a pillar of truth. It's his bride, and it's God's display of his wisdom and might to created things. So what is happening? What is happening to the church? We know one thing. Christ is purifying it to be presented in the end to himself, having no spot or wrinkle. Ephesians chapter 5. As Paul brings in the imagery of a husband and wife, he uses the illustration or points to Christ and the church. And he says, I'm not really talking about the husband and the wife. I'm talking about Christ and his bride. And he works to purify it, to have no spot or wrinkle presented to him. Maybe exactly that which American churches need right now is persecution, to be purified, to have proclaimers but not possessors leave, so that the bodies can be more fit to go forth and preach the gospel and to practice the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayer and commitment to doctrine. Churches also have men appointed as pastors or elders, the same position, all right, pastors, elders, just different names for the same position as we've talked about, to oversee the church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, begin reading in verse 27, it says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So it is vital and important for churches to have men who are overseeing the church to protect it from false teaching and to teach and to guide in the proper directions. Why? Because, as it is said here, there will be times where savage wolves come in, not sparing the flock, seeking to destroy churches and the individuals therein. As we've already pointed out, we see that it is functioning as a revelation of God to the lost world. Of course, we know the Word of God is that, chiefly and most importantly, but as churches follow the Word of God, they are revelation from God to the world around us as followers of Christ. Where do we get that? Well, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, it says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do not share on behalf of his, or sorry, I do my share on behalf of his body," speaking of Christ. What is Christ's body? Which is the, you guessed it, church. So outside of the Bible, it is the revelation of Christ and the gospel to the lost world. It is the body of Christ here on earth. Now again, we are not Christ. We function as a church, as Christ's body, as he is our head, our leader, and we follow after him. And as we mentioned in Ephesians, it says we are God's display of his wisdom and might to the world and to his created things. It is having victory and will have victory. Maybe even as you sit here this morning and look around at the empty room and the empty seats beside you and in front of you and behind you, you think, what is happening to the Bible church? Well, God, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, promises that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Now, that does not mean that individual gospel-preaching churches never eventually die out, but rather that the church as a whole, local churches which make up the universal church, will prevail until the end of time and will continue to march on. And we've seen that for the last 2,000 years. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, we see that a faithful church perseveres in faith through trials, persecutions, and afflictions. True believers continue on and persevere in faith, though they face trials, persecutions, and afflictions, and that is put on display as churches continue on. We think of other gospel-preaching churches at this time in California and other states where restrictions have reached the point of being absurd, and they are standing fast. One church where they are being fined $5,000 for every single service they hold. And you know what they're doing? They're persevering in faith and holding services. Another church in that same state, which has been told they will face fines and the pastor will be faced with arrest, and they've tried to hold him in contempt of court, and there has been victory after reassessment and then victory and then reassessment, and they've been dragged into court time after time after time after time. But you know what that church is doing? They're being faithful to Christ and holding on. They're persevering through their trials, their persecutions, and afflictions. So we've seen who is building the church, of course, Christ, upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've seen when the church started at Pentecost. We've seen what the church is, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. We've seen what is happening to the church. It's having victory, it's persevering, it is being built up, it's being purified. And now we see what the church's role is. Why even spend a whole sermon on the church? Well, the church is actually one of the main themes of the New Testament. As you read the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talk about Christ and his life which he lived, the life which he laid down, the death he died, the burial and resurrection, which he did to do what? To save people. And that those saved people then in Acts would be added to the what? To the church and function as a church. And then you see all of these epistles that are written, these letters are written to what? Churches. Or to pastors of churches. And Revelation is written to churches. The word church is used well over 100 times throughout the New Testament. It is one of the very main themes of the New Testament. Of course, we know the overarching theme is God's glory, his plan of redemption for mankind, but within that falls the church. It is also the focus of Christ as a sub-theme of the glory of the Father. He died for, redeemed, keeps, is the head of, builds, and purifies his what? His church. If Christ has this type of love for the church, then we too, as his followers, ought to love passionately the church. Church is also assumed in the New Testament. As you read the book of Acts and as you read epistles written to churches in certain areas, such as Colossae and Ephesus and Galatia, it is assuming that believers are where? Inside of the church that Paul is writing to. As people believed, it doesn't say they were told to join the church. It says what? They were added to the church. That day, so many people believed, they were baptized, and they were added to the church. It's just assumed, just like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. It's assumed. God exists, and he's creator. There's no argument for it. It's rather just there. The letters are written, as we said, to churches. In Revelation, Jesus himself says in chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for, what do you think it's for? The churches. There's an assumption that believers are gathering together and are part of local churches. Notice Christ says here, churches. Is there such a thing as the universal church? Yes. The church as a whole, the universal church, will be presented to Christ as his singular bride. But we cannot see that. The universal church appears and functions as different local assemblies. And Christ himself says, I have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. The local churches which display or make visible the universal church. As you can guess, as you can know, as we've looked at these passages, the church is of utmost importance to God and is of utmost importance, ought to be of utmost importance to believers. So what is a believer's response to these truths? Number one, be a part of a local church. Commit to a particular local church. Serve in a local church. Get plugged in at a faithful local gospel preaching church and be faithful to that church. And to not do so is detrimental to your spiritual health. It is assumed and taught in the New Testament that believers are joining local churches, and that within those local churches, they are practicing the one another's, loving one another, edifying one another, speaking truth to one another, confronting one another, admonishing one another, serving one another, and so on and so on and so on. It is like trying to be a bodybuilder or a runner or exercise and not feeding yourself. The church is a place of nourishment and receiving that which you need to run this race in faithfulness as a follower of Christ. Also, I don't think it's so far off to say that if you are not functioning as you are called in Scripture to function within a local church, it affects the church which God has for you as you're missing from it. And really, you are actually not just hurting yourself, but you're hurting the church. If you woke up one morning and your right hand was missing, it's going to affect the way you live that day. If you woke up and found that your foot decided to not show up that day, it would affect the way that you go throughout the day. It would do you harm. Now, of course, as we've seen, different individuals do lose body parts and they figure out how to continue on, but not as efficiently as they could if they had every body part. And so too, yes, a church will continue on. A church will hobble along without you. But if God has saved you and placed you in a particular area and there is a gospel preaching church there, you ought to be part of it, as part of God's sovereign plan according to Scripture, that you be part of it, that you be serving in it, that you be committed to it. It is a demonic deceit to believe that you can flourish in your walk with Christ while purposely cutting yourself off from his body, neglecting his bride, and in a sense persecuting the church as you do not do your part. Loving Christ equals loving his church. Loving Christ equals loving his bride. One cannot say that they love and appreciate me and say they don't like Liz. We're one. We're a package. You cannot say, oh, I love Jesus, I just don't like church. It's full of hypocrites. It's a demonic deceit to believe you can flourish in your walk with Christ while being cut off from his body. It's just as silly to think that you can cut a branch off of a tree and expect it to flourish. When a tree branch is cut off, we understand what happens to it. The leaves wither, they fall off, and the branch is dead. So we too need to be a part of the body of Christ. Father, would you help us? Help us to recognize the supreme position that the church ought to take in our lives, not because of merely the people who are in it, but rather because Christ is the head of it. It is the bride of Christ. Lord, would we cherish it as we ought to cherish you? Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.